I've been preaching a series of messages I've simply entitled, Be Holy. And from the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter, as many of you and most of you already know. The reason why we've been entitled with that title is because of the emphasis that Peter places on holiness here in this passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, what Peter reflects here is an emphasis found throughout the Word of God. That is, when you go back all the way back to the Old Testament, God has always expected His people to be a holy people. Whether you're talking about Israel, called to be a holy nation, a nation set apart from all others, and to point people to the Lord and what it means to have a relationship with Him. They were a holy nation. And we find that when you get into the New Testament, that those who are God's people, those who are saved, are indeed expected to be, and indeed are, positionally already a holy people set apart because of the relationship to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're saved, God positioned you before Him in such a way that you're in Christ. And because you've been set apart from lost humanity and placed into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the moment of your conversion, for that reason you are set apart or holy. And we find that indeed those who are holy then ought to be holy. And that's the idea here in the book of 1 Peter, in this first chapter. If God's people are holy, and they are, then they ought to be a holy people. A people set apart from that which is secular, set apart from that which is sinful, and set apart to the Savior. And that's holiness as we find it here in the book of 1 Peter. Now, we've been looking at what some reasons why we ought to be holy, and we've discovered that there are several here in this passage of Scripture. One of the reasons is because of the holiness of God. God is holy, therefore His people ought to be holy as well. We've discovered that we ought to be holy because of the Word of God. Verse 16 tells us that the Bible tells us, the Old Testament, quoting from the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we ought to be holy because of the Word of God. We ought to be holy because of the judgment of God. Verse 17 tells us, indeed, that one of these days God is going to judge us without any respect of persons, and for that reason we ought to pass the time of our sojourning here in this life with fear, respect for God. We ought to be a holy people, knowing that one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we also discovered, and what we're working on is this idea of being holy because of the redemption of God. And we've discovered that those who are saved are a people that are described as redeemed. It's a word that means that the Lord has purchased us with a price. That is, that we belong to Him because He has purchased us and redeemed us or delivered us out of something by means of paying a price. And indeed, we've discovered that that's exactly what He has done. And that is that you and I, who are in this relationship with God called salvation, that God delivered us from something by the paying of a price. And we've been focusing on that idea. We've looked at the price that our redemption required, and we discovered it required not the payment of money or currency, but the blood of Christ. Indeed, the precious blood of Christ was shed at Calvary's cross, and that's the price that had to be paid for you and I to be in a right relationship to God, and that is for you and I to be saved. And we looked at that. We also talked about the past that redemption leaves. We discovered that the very idea of being redeemed means that we're delivered from something, and what we're delivered from, the Bible tells us in verse 18, is vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It's the idea of an empty lifestyle that you and I were framed to live by the way we were raised and the culture that we were raised up in. An empty lifestyle that is void of God. You were delivered from that. God brought you out of it. And remember now, if God's brought you out, you should never go back. And that's what holiness is. It's the idea of remaining separated from what it is that God brought you out of whenever He saved you. So we talked about the past that redemption leaves and the plan the redemption fulfills. It was a blessing to me to look at those verses 20 and 21, when we studied that, to know this, that my redemption in Christ was a part of God's eternal plan. All the way from the beginning, before the world was ever formed, God planned to redeem me through the precious blood of His Son, included me in His big plan, His plan of redemption, the plan that He fulfilled in Christ. And then we began looking also at the people that redemption affects. And we discovered that while Jesus died for everybody, not everybody's redeemed. The only ones who are redeemed are those who, according to verse 21, who believe in God through Him. That is, who have put their faith, rested their faith and trust in the person and work, and the work that God accomplished through the death and resurrection of His Son. Only those who believe are the ones who are redeemed. And we took some time to try to discover what it means to believe. And so we began this past Lord's Day, talking about the purpose, or last Wednesday night, the purpose that redemption accomplishes. That is, we discovered a purpose clause at the end of verse number 21. And we've been working on this little purpose clause for about three services now. The Bible says there, the last phrase of verse 21 says that, or it could be interpreted so that, your faith and hope might be in God. The reason why that indeed God has redeemed us, the purpose that has been accomplished, or the result that's been accomplished by our redemption, is that now, instead of being a people that are characterized by a vain conversation, verse 18, now we're a people who are characterized by faith and hope in God. That is, the result of our redemption is that now we're a people who have faith in God, and we're a people indeed who have hope in God. That is the result. That is what redemption has accomplished in our, now that we're redeemed, here we are, a people characterized by faith and hope in God. And that means that we're set apart. And the reason why is because the world, the fallen world that we live in, is not characterized by faith and hope in God, but by vain conversation. And so we are a set apart, a holy people for that reason. Last Wednesday, I spent some time, and we just looked at this idea of faith in God, that your faith might be in God, and what it means. Exactly what it means that your faith, that you as a child of God who'd been redeemed, would be a person characterized by faith in God. Now we know that the faith that saves us continues to set us apart and sanctify us throughout our Christian life, so that we are people who continue to trust God, who continue to obey the will of God, and walk in the ways of God by faith. Not that we can see, but by faith, by believing what God has said, we obey Him, and we follow Him, and we trust Him, and we discovered all the benefits of walking by faith, and I give you a whole list of them last Wednesday evening. So this past Lord's Day, on Sunday, we began looking at the second part of this little purpose clause. And that is not only so that our faith might be in God, but also the Bible writes here about the fact of our hope being in God as well. And that is, the idea is this: when God redeemed you from your sinful, empty lifestyle that you were living before your conversion, He did so that now you might live a life that is characterized by hope in God. That's what Peter wrote about throughout this letter. And we find that the word hope that he uses in several places in this letter is a word that describes confident expectation towards the future. Let me remind you that hope, this hope that we have, means that we are looking forward to something with eager anticipation and certainty. Eager anticipation and certainty. I'm looking forward. I've got something to look forward to. And with eager anticipation and with certainty. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:12 that those who are without Christ have no hope. But listen, those who do have Christ have hope. And I tried this past Sunday to help us understand, is the hope that we're talking about is a hope that looks beyond this life. You can always find something to anticipate in this life. But when life is over, if you don't know Christ, then you really have no hope. That is, not real hope. Real hope, biblical hope, gives you something to look forward to beyond death. Because at the end of this life, heaven awaits us, a new home, an eternal dwelling place. It looks forward even beyond death, and it looks forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again, and there's going to be the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the believers from the dead, the rapture of those who are alive, and be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we find that we have that to look forward to. I talked to you Sunday morning and Sunday night about this hope. I talked to you about the foundation of our hope. And I said to you that based on this 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that our hope is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The foundation of our hope is the resurrection. The reason why we have hope is not because of anything, the amount of money that we receive. It's not because you're going to get a big bonus. It's not because of the way we feel or anything like that. Listen, the reason why we have hope is not because of what the doctor says or doesn't say. The reason why we have hope is because Jesus defeated death by His resurrection. Our hope rests on the resurrection. It is the foundation for our hope. And then we also looked at the focus of our hope. Our hope, according to the book of 1 Peter, is focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That which we are looking forward to is the fact that our Savior, who died on that rugged cross, who was raised the third day, who ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, who intercedes there for us now. The Bible says that He's going to come again someday. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Those who are alive will be changed, and we will be with the Lord forever. The best is yet to come. And that's what hope is. It's looking forward to that with eager anticipation and with certainty. So we've looked at the foundation of our hope, talking about the resurrection. And we've talked about what Peter describes as the focus of our hope, that is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So would you take a few moments with me in the remaining time that we have this evening to look at what I'm going to describe as the force of our hope. And here's why I chose the word force. What I mean by that is this hope that we have in Christ, revealed in the New Testament, is a powerful force in the lives of God's people. It is a powerful force in the lives of God's people. You see, sometimes when we talk about the hope that we have in Christ and His coming and those kinds of things, we kind of treat it as though it's, well, it's like something you put on the shelf at the house. So you all have the shelf at the house where you keep all your little pretty things, right? Especially you ladies and some of you guys, you have things that people have given you and they mean something to you. And so you take them and you put them on that shelf and they sit there on that shelf and they look pretty, but they don't do anything. I mean, they just sit there. They really don't accomplish anything. Now, the air conditioner running outside, now it does something, right? I mean, the furnace, it does something. And the fans, they do something. But that little pretty, it just sits there, and it's really not a force. In other words, if it wasn't there, it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. It's not really doing anything. And a lot of people think of hope like that, like it's that little thing we set up on the shelf. It's nice to look at and think about, but it doesn't really do anything. Have an impact, there's no force with it, it doesn't do anything. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible reveals to us real biblical hope is a real force in the lives of God's people. It has an impact. It is not like the little trinket on the shelf. It's like the air conditioner that cools the building. It does something in our lives when we have real biblical hope. And so I did a little bit of Bible study and I tried to discover some of the things. I probably could have doubled this list, but I knew that you all would get tired by the time I got done if I did. Matter of fact, we would still be here late into the night, and I know that some of you probably want to get home before work time tomorrow. And so I limited myself to these few things. And I'll try to move as quickly as I can, but I want you to notice several things that the New Testament reveals about our hope that helps us understand that it is a powerful force in the lives of God's people and in the life of the church. First, think about the significance that hope has. Did you know that hope is held up with real significance in the New Testament? And one of the passages that reveals that to us is the one in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 13, the last verse in the book, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Some of you remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is what we often call the love chapter of the Bible. It's that chapter that reveals to us how important love is in the life of the church. And there's a comparison made about it here in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is more important than spiritual gifts are. And that is, if you had all kinds of spiritual gifts, no matter what they are, if you have them to the extreme, that is spiritual gifts, and you don't have love, you really don't have much of anything. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And there's a description of love in this passage. But when you get to the end of the chapter, you'll find out that the apostle describes spiritual gifts that come and go in the life of the church. There are some gifts that were never meant to be permanent in the life of the church, and he tells us about them in this passage. He's talking about prophecies and tongues and the gift of knowledge. There are three gifts there that were temporary gifts that the apostles practiced and that was active in the early New Testament church. It were never to be permanent gifts. They were designed for the infancy of the church, and Paul illustrates that in this passage when he talks about the fact that when he was a child, he spoke as a child, understood as a child, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. In other words, there are things that characterized our infancy and childhood that don't characterize our life when we get a little bit older. And so we said it's the same way in the church. In the infancy of the church, in the book of Acts, there are spiritual gifts being practiced that God never intended to be practiced throughout the entire history of the church. Gifts come and go. Spiritual gifts come and go. The Spirit gives them as He wills. But there are three things that will remain permanent throughout the entire life of the New Testament church, from its infancy in the book of Acts all the way till Jesus comes the second time, there are some things that will always remain. And he tells us in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three." But of course, the greatest of these is charity or love, and which is what he's emphasizing in this chapter. But did you see hope included there? You see, these are three things that remain. Gifts will come and go. Spiritual gifts. But there are three things that are vital and significant in the life of the church. Faith, what it is that we believe. The content of what we believe is significant. Love, that is, God's people loving one another. As Jesus said, to love each other as I have loved you. A love that is produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And hope, that is, that looking forward with expectancy and certainty to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, in every generation since the church was born, and at every place, no matter where you're at in the world, hope is significant and important to the redeemed and to the church. From the birth of the church in the first century, now to this 21st century, 2,000 years later, those who are genuine Christians have the same hope. We have the same hope that they had in the first century. We may not have all the same gifts that they had, but we have the same hope that they had. What I'm trying to get you to see is how significant this hope really is. So that you might understand how powerful, what a powerful force hope really is in the life of the church. It's powerful like faith and like love. There's hope. We see the significance that hope has. We also see, secondly, the saints that hope unites. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter number 4 for just a moment and see this passage. There we find that the Apostle Paul writes about the unity of God's people, that we are one. And we are. We are one. That is, if you're God's redeemed, are one. And this unity that we have in Christ needs to be protected and preserved in the context of local assemblies and in churches. The apostle writes about it. Listen to what he writes. I'll just begin in verse number 3. He talks about loving each other in verse 2. Let me read that too. With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with each other, loving each other. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You say, why would you do that? I mean, if I get upset about something, why not just say, forget it? Why would I put up with anybody in the life of the church? Well, the reason why is because of the unity we have in Christ. And he writes about that in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's people striving to be united. That is, the unity we have in the Spirit, and doing so with peace, in the bond of peace. And then he begins explaining the basis for our unity. The reason why we're united, ladies and gentlemen, is because there's one body. That is, one body of Christ. We are part of one body, baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. There's one body. And by the way, there's one Spirit. That is, you and I are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 5. There's only one Lord. Your Lord is the same one as my Lord. There's one faith. There's one body of doctrine that God's people are to believe. There's one faith. And by the way, there's one baptism. Those who are baptized scripturally, indeed, there's one way, one type of baptism that the Bible describes to us. If you talk about spiritual baptism, being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, there's just one baptism. And by the way, there's only one God. And Father of all, we've got one Father, the one who's above all and through all and in you all. I've got the same Father that you do. That almost makes us brothers and sisters. You see the unity? But what I want you to see especially is verse number 4, where it says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Do you see it there? Here's what I want you to notice before I move along. And that is, yes, we're members of the same body. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We've received the same Lord, believed the same faith. We've experienced the same baptism. We have a relationship with the same Father. But listen, we also share the same hope. We're looking forward with anticipation to the same thing as God's redeemed people. Here's the point. Here's what Paul's presenting. This hope that we have in Christ is an important part of our unity. You say, why are we united? Is it because we all agree on every small detail? No. No, it has nothing to do with that. Ladies and gentlemen, our unity is not about having the same background. It's not about having the same social standing. It's not about having the same, being from the same race or speaking the same language. Or, in the case of many Baptist churches, it's not about having the same preferences. If our unity is based on those things, we're not united. But we are because we have a common hope. Bound together with the same hope. So this hope that we have in Christ is an important part of our unity. And I hope that you're beginning to see what a powerful force hope is in the lives of the redeemed. It's what unites us. It's part of what brings us together as one. That is the unity of God's redeemed people. What we're talking about now is what a powerful force hope is in the lives of God's people. It's more than just a little trinket on a shelf. It's a powerful force in our life. We've seen the significance that hope has. We've also seen the saints that hope unites. It unites us together. Notice with me, thirdly, the song that hope inspires. Go over to Romans chapter number 5 for just a moment. In Romans chapter number 5. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. Well, these are wonderful verses in the book of Romans. So rich and helpful to us in understanding what God has done in Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Notice now, by whom, that is by Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And listen to the next phrase. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you see that little phrase there? Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. That is, as you and I look forward to the coming glory of God, when Christ is going to come, the glory of God is going to be revealed, and we're going to share in that glory. As we look forward to that, you know what it produces in our life? The Bible says it produces rejoicing in our life. We're rejoicing in the hope that we have, that is a hope that looks forward to the coming glory of God. In Romans 12:12, you'll see this little phrase, rejoicing in hope. It looks as though that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that one of the foundational principles that ought to cause God's people to be full of joy and rejoicing, it is our hope. And that is that Christ is coming someday soon. And when He comes, His glory is going to be revealed and the redeemed are going to share in His glory. And that ought to be a reason for, or that ought to be the cause of rejoicing. It's a joy that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 1:8 when he talked about joy unspeakable and full of glory. He said, you've never seen Him, but you believe. And those who believe rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we believe that He is coming again. That Christ will return someday in all of His glory. You know, many times we express this joy that we have in Christ that flows out of our hope. Many times we express this in song, don't we? Many times we express it in song. Did you know that many of the songs of worship that we sing are inspired by this hope that we have in Christ? It looks as though the songwriters, those who are gifted in the area of songwriting, and that indeed, many times, it is this hope that we have in Christ that inspires some of the songs that we sing. It's the expression of joy. That is, we're looking forward with rejoicing to the fact that Christ is coming again. We sing a few songs like that around here, don't we? Well, one of the songs that we all enjoy very much is whenever we sing, "What a Day That Will Be." You know what inspires that song? Our hope. And we sing it with rejoicing. Some of you, listen, some of you almost don't look like Baptists when you're singing that song. Yeah, you look like you're happy about it. I see a smile once in a while, a tear once in a while, a hand in the air once in a while. And I don't think you're just showing off. I think you mean it. What a day that will be, inspired by our hope. Sometimes we sing in the sweet by and by, don't we? Sometimes we sing when we all get to heaven, and you all could name many more songs that we sing that reflect on the hope that we have in Christ. You know what our hope does for us? You know what a powerful force it is in our life? It really is sort of at the heart of our worship service. Our worship service would not be what it is if we didn't have this hope. Our songs would not be what they are. So, folks, listen, we'd have to tear out some of the songs in our songbook. They wouldn't even be there, would they, if it wasn't for this hope that we have in Christ. That's right. Why, indeed, the Bible reveals to us that it is one of the foundational principles of our worship, of our praising Him, of our rejoicing, this hope that we have. I'm trying to get you to see now the force of our hope, how powerful this hope has, what an impact it has on our life. It's a powerful force in the lives of God's people because of the significance that it has, because of the saints that it unites, because of the song that it inspires, the rejoicing that it leads to. And then notice with me also the shame that hope eliminates. If you're still in Romans 5, notice with me what the Bible continues to say. He's been writing there about the fact that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Looking forward to the glory of God, when Christ comes, we rejoice. But notice beginning of verse number 3 that Paul continues to write. And he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. In other words, he's saying, listen, as we rejoice, we don't just do it in good times, but we do it in the middle of trials and struggles. knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That is, as we begin to endure trials, it develops endurance in our life. And patience, experience, the idea of experience, character that is developed in us as we go through these trials and proven as proven character is what the word experience probably refers to. Patience produces proven character. And listen, experience produces hope. It leads to hope. And notice verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed. See that? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let me explain this verse before I move along. Paul's writing here about joy and rejoicing that we have in the middle of all of our trials and tribulations. And the reason why we have this rejoicing is because we have hope. As a matter of fact, he indicates here that the trials and the suffering that God's people learn to patiently endure in this life, living for God in the middle of trials and tribulations, develops even more hope in the lives of the redeemed as we look forward and anticipate the coming of our Lord even more in the middle of suffering than we do at any other time. In other words, it's in the midst of our suffering for Christ in this life that hope becomes even more blessed than at any other time in our life. You understand that, don't you? I've seen saints laying in misery as they battle with disease and getting close to death that are anticipating Christ and He's coming and anticipating heaven more than at any other time in their life. Listen, there are those saints who are suffering today for the faith. And as they go through that suffering time, some of them imprisoned, some of them indeed on the verge of being executed in places around the world. And those saints, ladies and gentlemen, the hope that we have in Christ is the same hope that they have. But it looks as though that hope means something more precious to them than it probably does to many of us tonight. Suffering tends to illuminate hope. Darkness seems to cause the light of hope to shine even brighter, is the idea here. And did you notice here in verse 5 that hope maketh not ashamed? What that verse seems to indicate is that we grow in patient endurance because of our suffering, that indeed the possibility of being ashamed before the Lord at His coming is removed and we're filled with hope. That is, as God's people endure suffering, as we endure tribulation and are filled with this hope, the possibility of being ashamed at His coming seems to be removed. Did you know that in 1 John 2:28, the Bible tells us that indeed one of these days that Christ is coming again and that you and I ought to abide in Him. Walk in Christ, abide in Christ, so that we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. One of the things that seems to, according to Paul's writings, lend to the idea of not being ashamed before at His coming is hope. It seems as though that those who are really anticipating Christ coming again have a tendency to purify themselves and get right with the Lord and walk with God and be faithful to God so that when He does come, they'll not be ashamed before Him. Hope has a way of removing that shame. Also, it's the idea of being ashamed in our suffering. It looks as though that those who have real biblical hope, when they're being persecuted and going through times of suffering, are not ashamed of Christ in the middle of their suffering because they know that He's coming again and they continue to patiently endure and live for Him even in the middle of their suffering. Peter wrote about that right here in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 16. Listen to this verse if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 16. Here's what he writes. He says, "Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed." There's the idea of shame. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. That is, if you're suffering for evil doing, you should be ashamed. But if you're suffering as a Christian, you shouldn't be ashamed. And here's why. According to verse 12 of this verse, don't think it strange when fiery trials come, as though some strange things happen to you, but rejoice. Here's why you ought to rejoice in the middle of trials, because you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory shall be revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. His glory is going to be revealed someday when He comes the second time, and you're going to be a part of that, and you're going to be rejoicing with joy that is unimaginable even now. And so for that reason, no need to be ashamed. What I'm trying to get you to see is those who have this hope, those who are anticipating the coming of the Lord, as that hope grows and develops through trials and tribulations, listen, they will not be ashamed of the Savior in their suffering, and they will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I remember whenever I've told this to you before, but some of you may have forgotten about it. Whenever I was growing up, my dad used to come home from work at about 5:30, quarter to 6 every evening, unless he was working overtime. And when he came home, us children, when we were small, me, my sister, and my brother, we would oftentimes stand at the door watching for Dad to come home. And we were anticipating. We were looking forward to him coming home. We were not ashamed. We were not hiding, but we were looking forward to it, with the exception of those times whenever Mama said to us sometime during the day, usually after we got home from school, and we were feeling a little rambunctious, when she would say something like this: "All right, I've already told you. Now you wait till your dad gets home." And you know what happened then? We weren't looking forward to it. No, and when he came, we were ashamed before him at his coming. We weren't expecting it. We weren't looking forward with anticipation. We weren't hoping for it. I want to say to you that as you and I learn to live for God, and trials do this to us, they cause us to purify ourselves, they help us to walk close to God, they help us to draw near to God, it increases our hope. That is, hope is illuminated in that darkness, so that we're not ashamed when we think about the Savior coming, and we're not ashamed to endure trials in his name. What we're learning about is that hope is a powerful force in our life. It really is. And that is, it eliminates shame, so that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming, or be ashamed of him in the middle of persecution. And so we're learning about the powerful force that hope is in our lives. We've been focusing on, indeed, the shame that hope eliminates. Notice with me also the stability that hope exhibits. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 3 is an interesting little verse. Paul is addressing the believers at Thessalonica. Paul was in Thessalonica. He and Timothy and the others on the second missionary journey. The church was started in the middle of great trial and tribulation in Thessalonica. But they preached the gospel and people got saved. And Paul writes to them in this first letter. And then throughout the letter, oftentimes he reflects on those days when he was there. And he begins doing that here in chapter 1 and verse number 3. He says, "Remembering," here's what I remember about you, "that causes me to be full of thanksgiving for you. Remembering without ceasing," notice now, "your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see that triad there, the same one that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. You'll see it here again in this passage of Scripture. But Paul adds something to it, and he tells us the powerful impact that faith, hope, and love had in the lives of these people. He writes about their work of faith. That is, their faith caused them to go to work. James writes about that, doesn't he? And that is, a real faith is faith that works. He also wrote about their labor of love. And that is, the fact that they love God and love God's people, it motivated them to labor, to live for God. And then he writes about their patience of hope. That is, he said, this hope that you have in Christ, looking forward to the second coming of our Lord, it developed or exhibited patience or endurance in your life. That is, the hope that these Thessalonians had in Christ was exhibited in their patience or in their endurance. That is, they're continuing to live for God even in the middle of persecution. And Thessalonica was one of those cities where believers were indeed being persecuted. Even Paul was, and the early believers when Paul was there in Acts chapter number 17. So we find that the Bible tells us here that this hope that they had, it gave them endurance. They continued to live for Christ in the face of opposition with stability. When I use the word stability, what I mean is this: they didn't waver. They just lived for God, no matter what was going on. And the reason why they did, according to Paul here, is because of this hope that they have in Christ. Listen, those who demonstrate patience are those who are stable in their service for Christ. What I mean is, they live for God every day, no matter what their circumstances are. They're not up and down, hot and cold, in and out, but they are stable in their devotion to Christ. These are people who will not quit, as Peter demonstrated in the book of Acts. Listen, in the book of Acts, Peter and John, the leaders of the early church, they would not back down, give up. Listen, they would not step off to the side. They lived for God even in the face of persecution in the book of Acts, even in the face of being jailed. They lived for God. And listen to me now. One of the main reasons why they were so stable in their devotion and commitment to Christ is because of hope. The hope that they have in Christ, according to what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Because they are anticipating that which is to come. Why wouldn't you want to live for God every day when you know He's coming soon? Why wouldn't you want to? When you know that, hey, if I give my life for Christ, He's raising my body from the dead someday soon. Why would you not want to live for Christ when you know and are anticipating and looking forward to the fact that He could come any day? Your hope brings stability in your service to the Lord. That is, you're going to be living for God no matter what your circumstances are. So we find here, indeed, it's a powerful force in the lives. In these early believers, their hope was a powerful force that kept them stable in their living for God and walking with God and their devotion to Him. I want you to see also, notice with me, not only indeed that it brings stability. The hope is exhibited by stability. But I want you to notice with me the soul that hope anchors. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter number 6 now. Man, this is a great little verse. Hebrews chapter number 6. Some of you might remember singing in some of the old hymnals about the anchor and how that we are anchored in hope. Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 6. And we have an anchor of the soul. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge. He's using the Old Testament idea of the cities of refuge, by the way. And he's saying that you and I have fled for refuge, not to a city, but to the Christ. And we found refuge in Him. And notice now, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon, there it is, the hope set before us. And then notice verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, talking about Christ, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if I expounded these verses, we would be here for a while. But let me just briefly make the point. As the writer of Hebrews writes about the hope that the redeemed have in Christ, he pictures it here as an anchor of the soul. I like that, don't you? An anchor of the soul. He is using the illustration of an anchor. Because, according to verse 19, because of the surety and steadfastness that an anchor provides for a ship. A ship is secured, even in a storm, by its anchor. It is secured by its anchor. And did you know that the souls of the redeemed also have an anchor that brings surety, steadfastness, and security? You say, well, what is that anchor? It's a person, and His name is Jesus. Amen. It is our hope. It's our hope in Christ. He is the one who's entered within the veil, that is, who's ascended to heaven, entered into the Holy of Holies, that is, by means of His own shed blood. He's made atonement for our sin at the right hand of God there as our intercessor. Having finished His work on the cross, He's entered into His glory at the right hand of the Father, and the same one will one day come the second time. That's our hope. It's Him. There seated at the right hand of God who's coming again someday. And do you know that it is Him at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor who will come back for us one day that provides us this security or stability or steadfastness like an anchor for a ship? You say, how can you know with certainty? How can you have security and know for certainty that indeed you're saved, going to be saved, always are saved, and that Christ will come again for you someday? The reason why is because of this hope that we have. Our hope provides for us assurance. It's part of our assurance, as we find the apostle reflects on in Hebrews 6, verse 11, and we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Unto the end, our hope provides assurance all the way to the end. God's people have great assurance. Like an anchor provides security for a ship, we have something that provides security for the soul. It is our hope in Christ, the fact that Christ is coming again one of these days. Folks, listen. Our salvation rests in the person and work of Christ. In order for you and I to be lost after we got saved, indeed, Jesus would have to fail in His work as our intercessor, and He will not. He would have to miss the timing of the second coming, and He will not. Our security rests in Him, even as the anchor is for the ship. I'm trying to get you to see what a powerful force this hope is that we have in Christ. It is like an anchor of the soul. You know, the storms hit every once in a while, don't they? To the lives of God's people. But I'm so thankful that the redeemed have a soul that is so anchored in Christ that even the storms that we face in this life cannot and will not ever steal our assurance and our security. It rests in Him, His intercessory work, and the fact that He's coming again someday. Our hope is an anchor of the soul. We're talking about the powerful force that hope is in our lives. We've seen the significance that hope has. The saints that hope unites. I've talked to you about the song that hope inspires. The shame that hope eliminates. The stability that hope exhibits. And the soul that hope anchors. Think with me about the sting that hope removes. I love Proverbs 14:32. Do you know that those who are saved, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:32, did you know the Bible says that we have hope in death? Even in our death, we have hope. You say, how could it be that even in death you have hope? I mean, even as you think about death and the coming of death, even in the face of death, God's people have hope, especially in the face of death. And here's the reason why. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the Bible defines and lays out for us this great hope that we have in Christ in terms that talk about the removal of the sting of death. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery is something that's not been revealed before now. Now it is revealed. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we'll all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. That is, those who are in Christ will be raised incorruptible, that is, with incorruptible bodies, and we, assuming these are believers who are still living, we shall be changed. Instantly, momentarily, in the twinkling of an eye, automatically changed. Notice the change that's going to take place. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That is, our corruptible body will be incorruptible. This mortal body must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, when that happens, when our body is changed, either through resurrection or but changed for those who are alive when the Lord comes, when that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed by the victory of Christ. O death, here's the question, rhetorically so. O death, where is thy sting? It's as though that Paul is mocking death. He's saying, death, where's your sting at, man? Where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? He answers his question. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that as we look forward to the time when the Lord's going to come, He's going to raise the dead believers and change those who are alive, and we'll have new bodies? Did you know the Bible says that that very idea, this hope that we have, removes the sting of death? It really does. Many of you are like me. You've stood by the graves of those that you loved dearly, that meant so much to you, that you care about, and we're going to do it again one of these days. We're going to gather as a church family around the graveside of somebody, maybe somebody that's here tonight. We're going to gather around the graveside of somebody, and we're going to grieve and mourn, but we're going to do so without the presence of the sting. Because we know that one of these days the Lord's going to come, and that dear saint of God who died in the Lord will be raised from the dead. And those who are alive and remain will be changed instantly and will meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Oh, listen, hope is a powerful force. It affects our funeral services, doesn't it? Our hope does. It affects how we mourn. It affects how we look at our own impending death. Why, listen, the sting has been removed because of our hope. Talking to you about the sting that hope removes. Let me just look at the service that hope encourages. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, notice how that chapter ends. Therefore, since all of this is true, that is, since it's true that Christ is going to come again, and those who've died in Christ are going to be raised from the dead with incorruptible bodies. Those who are alive in the Lord are going to be changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye and have incorruptible bodies. Since all of that is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord? Because we have this hope that we're anticipating the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the redeemed, the rapture of the saints. Because we know all of that is coming, we know that, listen, as we live for God and as we serve the Lord, it is not in vain. It's not purposeless, but indeed it's with real purpose that you and I serve the Lord who's coming again someday. I want to tell you, this hope that we have is the motivation. It encourages service. You say, Pastor, why is it? What is the reason why so many saints of God keep on serving the Lord no matter what? Some of them, even in the face of great opposition and persecution and even under the threat of death, what would continue cause them to continue to serve God is because we anticipate with certainty that which is yet to come as described by the apostle in this chapter, the coming of Christ. It encourages real service. I believe that every child of God ought to serve God with all your heart, all your energy, with everything you have. And the reason why is because the Lord that you surrendered your life to when you got saved is coming again someday. It's certain. It's going to happen one day. And you ought to serve Him with all your heart and all your life and all your soul. It encourages real service. The final point that you see on your outline, you never thought I'd get through it, didn't you? Well, I'm not done yet, so don't get too happy, okay? All right, let's notice finally, I've talked to you about, indeed, the force, the powerful impact that hope has on our lives. And we've talked about all these things. Notice finally, the sanctification that hope produces. I love 1 John 2. Look at what it says. 1 John chapter 3. I put chapter 2 on my notes. I hope I put chapter 3 on yours. 1 John chapter number 3, verse 2. Notice what it says. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, Jesus, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as, now think about it. We're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him as He is. When Jesus comes the second time. And then notice verse number 3. And every man that hath this hope. What hope? Well, the hope that Christ, the anticipation that Christ is coming again, and we're going to see Him as He is and be like Him. Every man that hath this hope in Him, in Christ, purifieth himself, even as He is pure. You see, one of the things that our hope does, that is, as we anticipate the coming of Christ, I alluded to it earlier in the message. One of the things that that hope does is it motivates you and I to purify ourselves. That is, it causes us to want to deal with sin in our life, to deal with ungodliness in our life, those areas of character flaws. It causes us to want to deal with those areas of our life because we know that Christ is coming again. So this hope causes us to want to purify ourselves. Just like He is pure, we want to be pure before Him. That is, it produces what we call sanctification. The idea of being sanctified is the idea of becoming godly. It's the idea of being set apart. It is closely related, as you know, many of you already know, to the word holy. You know what this hope does? Hope motivates holiness. Let me show you what Peter wrote and then I'll finish. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, I alluded to these verses in the message on this past Lord's Day. In 2 Peter 3, Peter writes about the second coming of Christ. He tells us that there are those mockers and scoffers who are going around. I'll not read the whole passage, but in this passage, beginning in verse 3 and following, he said that there are scoffers, mockers, going around saying, hey, y'all say Jesus is coming again. When's He going to come again? I can't see it. He's not coming the second time. He's not going to do it. They're walking after their own lust. All they care about is fulfilling their sinful lust, mocking the idea that Christ is coming the second time. Well, listen, everything is as it always has been. Nothing's ever changed. It's just like it was when Grandpa was alive, when Daddy was alive. Everything is still the same. But Peter writes and says this. He's saying, listen, these folks are just ignorant. Don't they understand that there was a time indeed when the world was not and God created it out of nothing? It hasn't always been as it is. And don't they know that there was a time when God destroyed the earth with the flood? All except for Noah and his family, they all perished. God interrupted life in a cataclysmic way in creation and in the flood. And one of these days, He's going to do it again. It's not going to be with a flood this time, but it's going to be with fire, the Bible says. And He's going to come with fiery judgment. And the Bible teaches us that indeed He's going to bring judgment upon this world when He comes this second time. Don't be ignorant of this. The only reason why the Lord hasn't come already is because He's a merciful God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the only reason why the Lord hasn't already come is because He's given you a space of mercy Time to repent. Time to turn to Him and receive Him as Lord. But don't balk the idea. One of these days, that day will be over and that door will be shut, much like Noah's, the door of the ark was shut. The time will be over and the Lord will come and the fiery judgment of God will fall. Verse 10, listen to it. But the day of the Lord will come, emphasizing will. It will come. It will come. And it'll come like a thief in the night, the Bible says. Unexpectedly, it'll come. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall be melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, everything destroyed by God's fiery judgment. Now look at verse 11, and then I'll bring this to a close. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's right. Folks, in light of the coming of Christ, Paul writes in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and if you're looking for such things, then that means you have hope. Seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He's coming. And since that's true, those who believe it, who have that hope, it motivates godliness, purity, the desire to be holy in all the areas of our life. It'll cause you to want to get on your face and pray. So, Pastor, every time I think about the second coming, I get under a burden just causing me to want to pray. Then get to praying. Stay there until you're right with God and start praying for those who aren't. It ought to motivate us to set ourselves apart from the secular world around us, the sinful character that characterized our past, and to set ourselves apart to the Savior and live for Him and walk with Him and be what He wants us to be, knowing that it's true that one day God is, and unexpectedly so, going to interrupt this world as we know it with divine judgment, fiery judgment, and things are going to not be what they are now. All you ought to want to be holy. You ought to want to be holy, and here's why. Because of this hope that we have in Christ. I'm talking to you about the powerful force that hope is in the lives of the redeemed. It motivates sanctification or holiness in the lives of God's people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth and Your people and how You've blessed us. Thank You for the Scriptures and what You've revealed to us about the blessed hope that we have in Christ. The powerful force that it is in the lives of those who have such hope. Now, Father, we pray that You'll guide us in our prayer time, that You'll give us insight into who to pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.